We are in a lot of trouble. We really are. And I'm speaking culturally. Secularism rules the day, and we are increasingly living in a culture that they have created, that the secularists have created. And it is why we're in trouble. And the heart of the issue really, I think, comes down to this. Secularism tells us there is no God. Now, why make such a ludicrous claim? It tells us that so it can position itself, I would argue, as one. So it can be God. Where when there is no God above the state, above culture, the state and culture gets to be God. And when it thinks it has become one, it starts making godlike decisions, even decisions of who lives and who dies. And let me backtrack for a moment to make my case. It certainly was not long ago that communism controlled multiple countries. Communism says there's no God, atheism being one of its tenets. It does so to set itself up as one, and best estimates are over the course of its 20th century vile run, communists murdered over 100 million people. And that is a staggering number. In fact, we lose sight of how big it is, our nation being a country of about 350 million, to hopefully give you some number, some perspective. Now, consider that number for a moment. They determined who lived, and they determined who died. And they determined that a lot of people were to die. And that's what happens when man thinks he sits on the throne, for he is a dangerous and lousy deity. It is why many Christians, I'm one of them, who oppose a big, strong, secular government. I want a smaller one. I want one with lots of checks and balances. I don't trust what's in the heart of man, especially what's in the heart of powerful men. In addition, there's plenty of evidence in their halls of power that there is contempt for my worldview and way of life. So, yes, I am leery of them gaining any more power than they already have. Now, theirs is an all-out attempt to scrub God from the public square, from the marketplace, from the classroom, from the courtroom, and every other area they can. And secularism has a very big ego. For instance, secularism believes it can change the meaning of words. Marriage isn't the union of one man and one woman. Marriage can be any combination of people, animals even, that you want it to be. For instance, secularism believes it can defy anatomy. I know your body says you're a boy, but if you think you're a girl, you're a girl. And I know your body says you're a girl, but if you think you're a boy, you're a boy. For instance, secularism believes it can control the weather. You will live and behave the way we tell you, and you will do this so we can have the weather we want. For instance, secularism believes it can alter morality and construct new standards. Watch our movies, listen to our music. What you see and what you hear is the new morality. If it feels good, do it. And over the course of the last number of weeks, and all the mess that we are hearing about and so on, what is coming out are simply the congregants of secularism living the way secularism taught them to live. I am telling you, secularism thinks it's God. But along comes another psalm from a series of ones that says, no, that celebrates God being on the throne, and that it is He who reigns, and not another. Psalm 97 is before us this morning. It sings of His universal reign. It also warns those who think otherwise, that there will be judgment upon the pretender gods and those who foolishly worship them. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the text before us today, Psalm 97. Father, we ask that it would be faithfully proclaimed, that your Holy Spirit would move and work upon us all, and as we leave different. For how could we not? For God's word, we pray, this day would be before us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. This psalm easily divides into three sections, the outline being this. In verses 1 through 6, we see and hear that God reigns over the whole earth. In verses 7 to 9, God reigns over the false gods. And then in verses 10 through 12, God's people rejoice that this is so. Now, in this opening section, the earth is told to rejoice that God reigns. The answer as to why is because, well, God reigns. Let me illustrate. James Montgomery Boyce tells of a man who served under Oliver Cromwell in the 17th century England. His name was Bulstrode Whitlock. So there you go, moms and dads. Let's have a future Bulstrode in this congregation. He was being sent on official state business, the story goes, to Sweden. Now, England at the time was not doing well at all. In fact, it was in a state of uproar. There was a lot of internal strife and tumult, and Whitlock was finding it difficult to sleep on the eve of his travels across the Atlantic to Sweden to represent England. He was accompanied by his steward, who was a faithful man of God. He said to his superior, "Sir, may I ask you a question?" "Of course," said Whitlock. "Pray, sir, do you think God governed the world very well before you came into it?" "Certainly," replied Whitlock. "And do you think, sir, that he will govern it quite as well when you are gone out of it?" "Undoubtedly," responded Whitlock. "Then pray, sir, excuse me, but do you not think that you may trust him to govern it quite as well while you are living?" The story goes that Whitlock said nothing. He quietly rolled over in his bed and he went to sleep. We often forget, do we not? Our God reigns. He has absolute authority and rule over his creation. Another way of saying it is he is sovereign. And if he wasn't or didn't reign this way with sovereignty, he simply wouldn't be God. But he is, and it is why the whole earth is to rejoice. It is a very good thing that God reigns. But the whole earth does not rejoice. The world doesn't think it's good he does. And it is why that the remaining verses in the first section speak of his return as one of judgment. It uses the imagery of what is called a theophany. Do you know what that is? It is a word meaning how God chose to reveal himself primarily in the Old Testament. Words such as clouds and darkness and fire and lightning are used in this psalm. So where or how is it being drawn that that's the case? Well, there's a theophany, one of many. One in particular that I'm going to go speak about is from Exodus 19. It is when God descended upon Mount Sinai to give Moses the law. And in it, you will hear the words of Psalm 97 just mentioned. On the mornings of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. But how did God present himself? Let's continue. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. That's verses 16 to 19. So God descended that day, doing so in a form of thunder and lightning and cloud and smoke and earthquake and trumpet blast. God was there, but he showed himself in a way where man would not die if they would have, if they had seen him face to face. Sinful man is unable to be in the midst of all his holiness, his majesty, and his glory, and is why God appears to men the way he did. Now, this first section of Psalm 97 speaks of God coming in judgment, but using the language of theophany. Fire, this is verses 3 to 5, goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the world, before the Lord of all the earth. He comes in judgment because the earth doesn't recognize him as Lord of all the earth. Well, who do they worship instead? Well, lots of things falling under the general heading, what verse 7 calls worthless idols. It's the second section of the psalm, one that shows God to reign over all the nothing gods that all idols are. God's judgment will show the foolishness of idolatry, that they are nothing, that they are a sham. They are the little man behind the great curtain in The Wizard of Oz. You remember the little guy back there pulling the levers and pushing the buttons, and there'd be smoke and fire, but all he was a 5'7 little old man doing that. And it was not the great show. It was all image. There was no substance. It's the folly of idolatry in Isaiah 44, described in these mocking terms. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." All of this mockery in Isaiah 44. That's mockery, that's sarcasm, and it's appropriate because an idol is utter foolishness. Well, Pastor, perhaps you were thinking, it's 2017, no one does that anymore. No one bows at the feet of an idol. Oh, there are plenty of idols worshipped still today, and we'll speak more about that in our application here in a few minutes. Verse 7 anchors this second section. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Then the final section, verses 10 to 12. And given what has been said thus far, God instructs his people now to rejoice. What? We're to rejoice at the coming judgment? Yes, because on that day, God and his people will be vindicated. Verse 10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. We are to live hating the evil, as we have spoken in weeks past, that surround us and that has entrapped so many of those we love. If we are to hate evil, we must know what constitutes evil. Evil is contrary to the character of the one that we love. Evil is the antithesis of God. We are therefore to hate it. But that isn't all we are to do. As we wait for God's promised judgment to come, it is how the psalm ends in verses 11 and 12. light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. This final section not only implores the believer to hate evil, but to rejoice in the Lord and give thanks to his holy name. These three things, because our God reigns, he's coming in judgment, and all false gods will be shown to be what they are, worthless idols. Now some application here. In our introduction, I made the statement that secularism, which really is the religion, let's call it, of culture, denies God and has declared itself to be one itself. Secularism acts as such. And I offered a few examples in our introduction. Now, God said, by the way, this would happen, that man would do this. In fact, he prophetically described our situation in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or gave thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You see, this is what secularism has done, and it is what secularism is doing. And God explained what would happen, and it is why culture now looks the way that it does. It is why everything is such a mess. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, many times themselves, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is a description of secularism. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up in a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. All of that. Romans 1, 18 to 32. That description, given nearly 2,000 years ago, is our culture today. Romans 1 is being fulfilled before our very eyes. Note the progression. First, a choice is made to suppress the truth about God. Verse 18. This is despite evidence to the contrary. Then, knowing full well what they are doing, they refuse to honor God as their sovereign and do not give him thanks. Verse 21. Made to worship their foolish hearts and minds, then worship someone or something else, again, generally themselves. This is idolatry. Verse 23, the downward spiral has begun. God gives them over to their lusts. Verse 24, in time their sexual lusts become even more unnatural and shameful. Verses 26 and 27, their minds follow suit, becoming more debased and bizarre. Verse 28, Unrighteousness takes on all kinds of forms, characterized by inventions of more evil and foolishness, verses 29 to 31. Despite knowing that God has said those who practice such things will die, they even congratulate one another for their idolatrous behavior. Verse 32. That is what God said would happen, and that is what is happening. This is our culture. But you see, there is something else for us to see. When God calls someone out of darkness and into his wonderful light, or said another way, when God regenerates someone, giving him or her a heart of flesh, and he or she becomes a born again, and again, this is how the Bible describes God's saving act in our lives. The Holy Spirit that pointed us to Jesus in the first place then takes up residence and begins a reclamation project, let's call it. In time, the believer does what? Grows in godliness and becomes more and more like Jesus. Jesus, who was the visible expression of the invisible God, Colossians tells us. We are to start resembling more and more the one we worship. We are to start looking more and more like Jesus. Okay? Well, the same thing happens to those who worship other things. They too also start looking like what they worship. And it's not a good look. If one worships money, and I'm just going to pick off a few, in time one starts taking on characteristics of that God. Maybe greed or stinginess sets in. You become less generous than you were before that you bowed to money. And for now, you hoard it. You like what it promises. You like what you can do with it. And the reality of worshiping money is that you don't become more human. No, you become less human. You become more and more, and I'm going to use the word, ugly. If one worships sexuality, in time, one starts taking on characteristics of that God. Maybe personal gratification becomes your number one pursuit. No longer concerned about hurting others in your life, your pleasure is what matters. You become self-absorbed and a narcissist. Secularism has created our culture. It worships sexuality, does it not? And we are watching person after person, high ups, if you will, in entertainment and politics, all members of the Church of Secularism now, resigning and getting fired for worshiping at the altar of sex. And the reality of worshiping sex is that you don't become more human. No, you become less human. That's like we hear the stories and go, what? You become more and more ugly. If one worships power in time, one starts taking on characteristics of that God. Maybe scheming and heartlessness begins to define you. People are stepped on to gain more power. You like the way it makes you feel. People look at you different now. You're in charge. You tell others. Others don't tell you. And the reality of worshiping power is that you don't become more human. No, you become less human. You become more and more ugly. In fact, this is the common denominator of all false gods. When they are worshipped, they make you ugly. It is what sin does. The countenance changes, as I have mentioned before. Innocence disappears. And I'm not talking figurative here. I'm talking about real ugliness. Watched it firsthand, so have you. Sin is toxic. It's acidic. It kills. And that's what idolatry does. Many of you know, of course, Calvin famously said, our minds are an idol factory. That is, that we are all very good at forging all kinds of idols in which to bow. You see, this is the foolishness of Romans 1 speaking of, and this is the foolishness that Psalm 97 is speaking of. And if this is where we find ourselves this morning, well then, you know what? There is only one way out. It is to repent. In fact, there is nothing that can be done for you or for our culture other than repentance. It is only the gospel that offers the solution. There is no political solution. There is no self-help solution. There is no other solution. There is to be a turning away from all the false gods clamoring for our worship and instead getting upon our knees and worshiping the only God that reigns. Now, I have more hope for individuals doing this, for God's gracious hand to beckon you to Him. I have less hope for our culture, at least right now. And it is because our culture can only be restored the same way as individuals can be restored. And that is by repenting and turning to Jesus. And who's going to do that? I'm certainly not talking about a theocracy here, if you're familiar with that terminology, but I'm talking about an acknowledgement by our nation and our cultural elites that God alone reigns and that a right relationship with Him is only through the accomplished work of Jesus. Now imagine the impact that would have on culture. And what I just said isn't far off, really, from the desires of our nation's founders. It really wasn't. We're not talking about forced baptisms and outlawing other religions. No, all would have freedom of religion. It's just that there would be an understanding at our nation's highest levels that the God of the Bible is Lord of our nation. And we would invite the nations of the world to do the same, to join us as our brother and sister nations and acknowledge it is the God of the Bible that reigns, even more specifically, that Jesus reigns. And if the secularist ruling class just heard what I said, they would take me out back to the woodshed. Who do you think you are, little Christian pastor? And I would respond, unlike you, I do not make myself to be a god. I'm just stating what you already know deep down inside to be true. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. He is Lord, most high, over all the earth. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're in a heap of trouble, perhaps this morning individually, because we've been bowing to other gods other than the only true God. Father, if that is the case, may it start this day, this morning, with repentance and a running away from those other pretend deities and returning to the only one there is. Father, we also pray this for our culture, for we see it rotting and we see it receiving what happens to those who worship at the throne of a false god. Father, we thank you for your 200 plus years of mercy, and we pray, Father, would you be even more merciful? Father, we pray that your church, your people, would begin this cry of repentance. Father, may we begin to think maybe differently this morning about a host of things, because the implications are abound. When you are on the throne, well, how does that play out down here? And how are we to communicate that? And how are we to live in a secular nation when you are on the throne? Father, help us to think through some of these things this day. In Jesus' name, amen.